Father, we love you so much and thank you again for your goodness. Thank you that the issue has always been your Son, His righteousness, His holiness. He's delivered unto us your kingdom, your word. And we have this gift and earthen vessel that your Spirit would come and minister these truths to us. Open up our hearts that we might receive not just the good and acceptable, but your perfect will into our lives. We love you in Yeshua Jesus' name. We're going to go into the materials and the pattern given on the Mount of God to Moses on this tabernacle. The pattern was given on the Mount by God to Moses in Exodus 25 and 9. And it states, according to all I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. There was a pattern laid out, Exodus 26 and 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion whereof which was showed thee in the mound. So Moses was instructed, and Moses is a symbolic of the law. That symbolized what is the law to us today and the things that would prove to us that we were sinners, had need of salvation. We couldn't reach God through our own ability and our own skills, our own labor and works. But it came through Him, and this tabernacle gave us the whole pattern as we'll go into it. So the materials and their types. It was gold, number one. And this gold typified godliness, divine nature, as well as deity. Number two is silver, another material used, a metal. Symbolizes atonement and redemption. Number three is brass. Brass is judgment with mercy. If anyone ever hits brass with a hammer, it never sparks. You always see people when they work around fire, connections is made with brass because there's never a spark. And that spark is symbolic of fire or judgment. And so brass is always judgment with mercy or without the fire. It's human nature in its perfect perfection or in its perfect state. Number four is iron. And this is judgment without mercy. If you hit iron, you will see sparks or flames shoot out from it. It's hard. It's symbolic of labor, hard work, and human nature in its fallen state. Number five is stone. And stone is symbolic or representative of death. Number six is wood, and that wood, basic wood, represents humanity. Number seven is shittim or achaia wood, and this wood is a wood that's representative of consecrated or incorruptible flesh when you see it used. Number eight is sand, which represents the works of man. Number nine is linen, which is righteousness. Number 10 is wool, and it's a clothing of righteousness, troublesome to the flesh. So wool, when it's put upon the flesh, causes that old flesh to itch, and so it becomes troublesome to the flesh. And so wool is a clothing of righteousness. It's not like linen, which is a type of righteousness, but it's a clothing of righteousness. And that wool, it's like when the Spirit comes to us and lays upon us a calling or a word, it becomes like wool if we don't walk in it, and it becomes troublesome to the flesh. Number 11 is ram skins dyed red, which is a type of Jesus' blood covering. 12 is goat's hair, which is a sin offering atonement. 13 is a badger skin, which is a symbolic of humanity or the outward appearance of Christ. So it's His glorified humanity in the respect of who He is as Messiah. Now let's go to numbers and their meanings as they relate to the tabernacle. Number one is the number of unity or commencement or beginning, sovereignty, and it's that which is unique and alone. Number two is witness, and it means union. It's also representative of union, division, difference, opposition, as well as enmity. Number three is a number representative of God in the Trinity form, perfection and divine completeness. It's also, as I say, it's the first number of form. You take a dot, just put it on the paper, number one, or take two dots and put it on the paper. You can take the number one, which is a line or a circle even, and if you open it up at any given point, the two other points that you open it up, it becomes opposite extremes. One can become two in opposite extremes. Three is the first number that gives you form, such as a triangle. Number four is creation or creative works. It's a representative of the earth or the world, foundation, cleansing, it's a number that is representative of four squares. You hear it all. It's very fundamental. Number five is divine grace, atonement, and expansion. You see five in a five-pointed star, always radiating out. The rays are radiating outward. Number six is symbolic or representative of humanity and man, of man, the weakness of man, as well as the manifestation of sin, and it is also the number of work, of labor. 6 days shall thou labor. Number seven is spiritual perfection, fullness, completeness. Number eight is representative of resurrection or new beginnings or new creation. Actually, it's like you take a square, a four square, and just duplicate it. You take the foundation below, duplicate it, and put a four on top of four, you have the eight, which is as in heaven, so in the earth, is the way it's supposed to be. The foundation should reflect that which is heavenly or that which is above. Number nine is the number of the Holy Spirit. It signifies mystery, finality of judgment, as well as fruit of the Spirit. There's nine fruits of the Spirit. Number 10 is ordinal perfection. It stands for law and responsibility, testimony and judgment. 11 is mercy, judgment of or from disorder. So 11, it could be a judgment for disorder, of it, because of it, or from it. It means disorganization as well as it means reorganization. It's the number 10, which is the law plus one, which is new beginnings in that respect. Number 12 is governmental perfection or authority. Number 13 represents rebellion, apostasy, deflection, disintegration, revolution, depravity, and double portion. Depends on how and where it's used. Number 14 stands for generations, as well as deliverance and salvation. Number 15 is rest. Now, the last study we did, we went through some of these numbers on studying about how that the Word came to us, the law, and Genesis, things of that nature, and we went through some of these. Number 15 is rest. Number 16 is love. Number 17 is the number of victory. 18 is bondage. 19 is faith. 20 is the number of redemption through witness of judgment. Number 25, forgiveness of sin. Number 30, dedication or the blood of Christ. Number 40, the cleansing by judgment. Trials, probation, testing. Number 50 is Pentecost, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Number 60 is the number of pride, which is judgment against man, or man's judgment. Number 70 is universality, or the restoration of the promise, righteous judgment. Number 100 is God's election of grace, redemptive grace, and children of promise. 120 is the number symbolic of the end of all flesh. Number 300 is the testimony of the law and the blood of Christ, divine completeness and the perfection of the children of promise, as well as the election of grace. And 1,000 is divine completeness, the glory of God. So all these numbers we will see tied into the tabernacle somewhere down the line as we study. And these numbers, as you read and study the scriptures, whenever you come across certain numbers, how they're laid out, that Bible isn't just put together, just happen chance. When there's numbers and there's colors and there's materials interwoven into the Word of God, these things are placed there for us to go into the deeper meaning and revelation of what God has laid there. Some people don't ever want to go there. Some people just think it's a bunch of hocus pocus, doesn't mean much as far as some religions. They don't want to study in that vein, and that's perfectly fine. That doesn't matter whatsoever. I've always told people, we're in a war. We're in a warfare today, a spiritual warfare that will battle us to the end or until the Lord returns in that respect. And that warfare is being waged over each and every one of our souls. It goes on to try to pull us down and take the vision off of Christ and always bring it back to ourselves and causes us a disruption in our lives as far as that flow back and forth, that ebb and flow between Father and ourselves. And I learned in the military that only about 1 out of every 12 people in the military actually see combat action. The other 11 people are support troops for that one person in that field. It's actually combating the enemy. And we can see that typified in the church today. There's people in the church that don't want to go out and literally be in the presence of an enemy. They want life to go about easy. They don't want their lives to be disrupted. They don't want to be put in an uneasy situation. And so there are some churches that are there just for those types of people. And they are needed in respect as support troops are needed for the military. It's what God has placed in each and every one of our lives that we have to determine where we're going to walk in this earth. And the issue as we get there will always become what the Lord is trying to get forth to man in this earth. We learn combat situations. The Lord is teaching us His Word, how to fight spiritual warfare. And as we go through basic training in the military, we go through reenactments of what the enemy's going to do, what his plans are, how he's going to approach us, things of this nature, how to combat him from short distances, close-up situations, hand-to-hand, all these different things. And as we learn them, we commit them to a habit of our lives so that when we get into that situation, we don't have to sit and try to figure out what to do next. It becomes a natural reaction. Well, the Lord is trying to get us to understand His will and His word and His way in the very same atmosphere. Because Satan's going to come at us, and it isn't a time when we sit down and say, well, what is Romans 3:18 say, or what did 1 John 1:9 say? Things of this nature. But we learn to react to this moment and to the situation, what God is trying to get us to do in regards to conquering the enemy. And the one thing we have to do is not react to ourselves. We react to the situation, and that situation to us is in control by Jesus Christ Himself. He has showed to us the pattern of what He wants. Father gave that pattern in this tabernacle, and now He allowed His people to come to a greater revelation and truth and in-depth study of Him for 1,500 years. And then when that pattern was fulfilled or came to its fullness, they should have been ready to recognize it and take it over from there. But instead, they were completely in opposition to the Master because they didn't understand. They allowed the Word to become polluted with the ideologies of the world. So these are the things that we're trying to learn, lay hold of in the study of this tabernacle. Let's look at the colors as they have relationship in the tabernacle. If we just look at colors of the rainbow or the world out here, we learn when we're children what the primary colors are and what secondary colors are. But these colors are important to us. Blue is represented heavenly, for the heavens are love, and it's that which comes from heaven. It's always the first mentioned color in enumerations of the colors. It's closely linked with the metal gold. Number two is scarlet or red, and it's the blood of atonement is what it represents, typifies sacrifice. It's an earthly color, and it's a mark of prosperity. Purple is a color of royalty. It's made by blending blue and scarlet, heavenly and earthly. And it typifies incarnation. And white is purity. And we know in studying colors throughout, as we grew up, number black is the color of darkness. It's also the color that is basically void of all color. It's interesting, whereas white is all color. All right, let's go on to the general types or symbols and types regarding the tabernacle itself. We're going to have the outer court. We'll go into each one of these in in-depth study here, but I'm just laying out a general outline of what we're going to be going into. The first one is the outer court. It is in that outer court we'll find out that all of Israel was able to congregate. That's where they lived, and that's where they basically all the different tribes were able to congregate. Number two is the inner court for the holy place. It's there in that inner court area where the offerings came. You had to go through a gate to get into that holy court. And then that once you went through that gate, your first thing that you approached to, and all this is, remember, that tabernacle, when it was set up, this gate was always facing to the east. Always to the east. So when you approached God, you came from the east and you went to the west, entering into that inner court of the holy place. And the first thing you came to was a brazen altar. And this altar symbolized God may be approached only by the way of a sacrifice. When you come into God's presence, the way you come, the first thing you approach was an altar, and that altar represented the way of sacrifice. It typified the substitution death of Christ himself, which we'll go into, I said, a little more later as we study each one of these. Number five, you came into, once you went through that brazen altar, the next object that you would face or come into contact with would be the laver. And it symbolized the necessity of purity in approaching God. It typified the washing of regeneration and sanctification in Christ. It was only in this area that the priest could be. You had to be a priest to be in this area. You had to be a priest, basically of the tribe of Levi, one of the workers that helped the priest. They're the only ones that could abide in this area. Number six is the most holy place. That was the building. It was in the outer court here, in the sanctuary, in the court, the inner court, still a courtyard, just like these walls around us. But inside of it was a building, which was the tabernacle itself. And there was a place in it called the most holy place. And you had to go through a door. First you went through a gate to get to this other. Now you go through a door. We'll get to all these symbolisms of this. And inside that most holy place stood a candlestick, also known as a lampstand. And that lampstand was about the height of a man. It was tall. It wasn't short that sat on a table. It sat on the floor, and it had large sweeping arms on it that lit. It was the only light inside that most holy place. It symbolized the perfection with which God's old covenant testament people must shine forth before Him as enabled by the oil of the Holy Spirit. And why it symbolized perfection is because it had seven candles on it, seven flames of fire. The shining forth indirectly resulted in the praise of God. So it was there to teach Israel that they were to be the light to the people of the world, as that lamp was the light to the priest inside that most holy place. Just as the seven churches were the lamps to the world, the light to the world. So, as all this representative symbology, the shining forth and directly results in praise of God and typology can be found in the present day as light and truth that radiates from the heart of the consecrated Christian through Jesus Christ. So that light of truth that is there from the power of the Holy Spirit that lights it shines forth out of us. And there's seven gifts, seven manifestations of how Christ came in this earth, the things that He would do, found in Isaiah. We'll go into them later. But those things are there to be manifested to each and every consecrated believer in the earth today. Also found within this most holy place is the showbread and its table. It symbolized the consecration of the activities of life to God. It was the living word. It was the bread of life. The typology is found in closer fellowship with God, brought to expression in our communion with Him. When we have communication with Him, the other night there was a storm blowing in and Gwen called us kind of scared because of all the tornadoes that's been rocking the area. He said, hey, this is the time that you can get the closest to God. And battle is the time whenever God is there. In times of judgment, God's presence is there more so than at any other time, because He's there watching over His people. He's there manifesting Himself. It's not a time of fear. Those that fear are fearful are those that are without the truth, or those that haven't proven the sword or the word in their everyday life. And that's what life is about, is that we will prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God and hold forth to that which is true. Altar of incense. So when you walked in, you go through that door, you come in there and there's a candlestick, there's a table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread upon it, and then right further, looking to the west, you'll see that table there, and there'll be an altar of incense. And the symbolical and typical, the typological meaning of this altar is to be found in the believer's communication with God, as well as his communion with Him in our prayer life. As we'll see in Revelations, that smoke that ascended up off of that altar of incense represented the prayers of the saints and of the righteous. And it permeated the air of that tabernacle inside. All the aroma, and we'll go into the different herbs that were placed upon that fire, what they represented and what they symbolized as they permeated the air, and how that they're to be in our lives every day, the manifestation of what the meanings of these things are. Then next, right behind that altar of incense is the veil. And so we had a gate, we had a door, and now we have a veil. And this symbolic reference is found in Exodus 26 and 31, was that the way to God was not clear and accessible for all of His people. Only the priest, the Old Testament priest, had access to the most holy place in there where there was that light, that candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then the veil, and then the Ark of the Covenant behind that. At that time, when God called Israel out of Egypt, He called the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests unto Him. But He had to go through that particular tribe of Levi to keep things in order, show the necessity of how the progression of things moved along for his will. And the priest could not go beyond that veil. Only the high priest could enter beyond that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement to give a sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant for the whole nation of Israel. This type is the pointing to Christ who would remove the veil. Eventually, that veil would be torn in two from top to bottom, making the way to God accessible through Christ as his flesh represented the veil. Just as our flesh. We cannot go into God's presence. Why? Because our flesh will not allow us to go there. Our flesh is wicked and unclean, so we cannot stand in God's presence. Christ's flesh opened the door, put a covering on us for our flesh. So we enter God's presence how? Through our own works, through our own flesh? No, through Christ's flesh. And through him, we can enter therein. And inside, we have the next room, which is called the Holy of Holies, which this veil is separating. Within it stood the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark was not merely symbolical of the indwelling of God among Israel, but it actually contained him. Inside that Ark, there was God himself dwelling. It all represented his fullness of glory. The cloud of his glory, which we have studied a little bit, called the Shekinah glory, was the manifestation of Father's presence, and it rested over the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark sat upon a box called the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So it was that mercy seat, and it's and the mercy that it represented of our of the grace that we have that we can approach onto God. All right? So we see there's that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and then what was inside that mercy seat? There was two stone tablets. There was a golden pot of manna. So there was a pot, there was this tablet that Moses was given, the pot of manna, there was Aaron's rod. All right, then we have other things that we're going to study. The oil for the lamps, which was symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There's the spices of incense, which are symbolic of prayer and worship. There's the onyx stone that's upon the breastplate. We're going to study those stones. It's upon the breastplate of the high priest. There's hills and mountains, which are symbolic of heavenly places with Christ. There's valleys and low places, which represent sin, discouragement, and testing. So we're just now, this is our fourth study, and we're getting into the meat of what this whole tabernacle is about. So we're looking at the general survey of the tabernacle. Let's take a view of the camp of Israel. The location of the tribes. All right, to the north. We had Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. They camped on the north of the tabernacle, to the north side, which would have been the rear of it. To the west, there was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Well, that would have been the rear of it. West would have been the rear. East would have been the front of it. North would have been one side. All right. East, we have the encampments of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They camped on the east side. They protected that side. To the south, we had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, those tribes. And around the tabernacle itself, as it faced to the east, we had the family of Gershom camping on the west side, next to the tabernacle itself. Merari camped, the family of Merari, which came out of Levi. This is the Levitical tribes, and these are different families in that tribe. M-E-R-A-R-I, Merari, camped on the north. Kohath to the south, and Moses and Aaron, their families, to the east. So we see an encampment there. Basically, you've got a four and a four. You've got an eight, so to speak, symbolic of resurrection. You've got that inner circle of the Levitical tribe that camped the closest to it, and those three families besides Moses and Aaron. Out of Aaron came the priest. You've got Gershom, Merari, and Kohath, who were the laborers or carriers of the tabernacle itself. They would pack it up in certain ways. They would carry it. They would take it apart. They were the ones that helped bring the wood for the fires for the sacrifices, helped carry the water, helped keep the clean, things clean. They were the inner workings ones. They were the ones closest to the presence of God, so to speak. And so east, again, let's look at east. We had the tribe of Judah. What does his name mean? Praised with extended hands. The leader of that tribe was Nahshon, and he learned by experience. All these names are very important because they were given that place in the service of God for a specific reason. So praise with extended hands, and that praise came forth by experience, learned by experience. His father, Nahshon's father, was Amminadab, and his name means liberality. And it's not the liberals as you see today, but it's the liberality in serving God. He had that freedom through experience of praising God with extended hands. He went and experienced God in all these different realms that's capable of being explored. All right, the other tribe, Issachar. His name represented or symbolized a reward. The leader was Nathanael, N-E-T-H-A-N-E-E-L, Nathanael. And that word, his name means given by God. And his father was Zuar, which means littlest or small. So we see that there's an award that comes, or a reward that comes in the service to God. It's given by God, and it comes through the littleness or the smallness of what we're able to offer to Him. And we're guarding that. They're guarding the eastern gate, which is the approachment from which we can enter into God's presence. All right, the tribe of Zebulun means exalted habitation. That place of exalted habitation is right there in the presence at the gate of God. The leader is Elab. God is my father. And his father was Helon, which means strength or strong. So we can see through these three tribes how that the presence of God, the entrance into the presence of God, was protected and guarded. I find these names very interesting. And as we go and study throughout our Christian lives, I think that we can go to these names and find them, study them and put them forth and see how that we can protect God's presence. It seems that like today it says, well, just anyone can be a Christian. Well, you got to be called to begin with. And then you got to dedicate your life to go into the deeper revelations and to the deeper understandings and relationships with God. You go out into a crowd, and all of us act like pagan. Get involved in a thing, and basically you get in a crowd, and there might be one person out of that whole crowd that will stand up and be different than that crowd. That's what God's looking for, is those that are going to stand up, separate themselves, and be accounted. We can see how his hand moved throughout the nation of Israel throughout time and how that he would prepare and choose his men for battle. And it's just amazing the different things that he placed out for men to go. He would take an army down from 50,000 to 300 to discomfit the enemy. He never used numbers as far as a large number to combat the enemy. He used those that were ready, and he used the skills that were set before him in how to discomfit the enemy through surprise, things that we've studied before. All right, to the south, we had the tribe of Reuben, and that name means behold a son. And his leader was Elizur, or God of the Rock, or Eternal God. And who was that? Behold a son. That son was Jesus Christ himself. He was the one that typified. And his father was Shedur, which means spreader of light. The exact purpose of what Christ's ministry was about, what we're about. The next tribe was Simeon. His name means heard or hearing. The leader there was Shimeon. It means friend of God or peace of God. His father was Zerishaddai, Hadad. Zerishaddai. And he means my rock is almighty. See how God surrounded himself with people that had committed themselves to serve him. He had chosen them. All right, of the south, the last tribe was Gad, a troop, good fortune. And his name is Elisha, which means God is a gatherer, or God has added. God will add to that troop or to that army as he sees fit. And his father is Duel, which means known of God. Those that are known of God, he will add to that troop that will be fighting for him. To the west was the tribe of Ephraim, which means double fruitness. His leader was Elishama. It means my God is heard. And he hears and he will give that double portion, double fruitfulness for Ephraim. His father was Amenahud. My kinship is majesty, people of splendor. So my kinsman is majesty. Everyone that is of a double fruitedness, that double fruitedness flows from his majesty, and it makes them a people of splendor. These are the ones that encircle God's camp. The tribe of Manasseh, he camped on the west too. His name meant causing to forget. God will forget our sins. God will forget our shortcomings. And his leader was Gamaliel, reward of God. And his father was Pedasur, the rock has ransomed. How is there a causing to forget? Because the rock has ransomed us. It's amazing. God has placed these things there. Number 9, the tribe of Benjamin to the west. Son of the right hand. His leader was Abadan. My father is judge, or father of judgment. His father was Gideoni, warlike, my hewer. Son of the right hand, what does he do? He's going to be God's hewer. What's a hewer? He's the one that goes out and shapes it. He's the one that goes out and cuts it down, builds it up, places it. Through my father as judge. So we see what that tabernacle. You want to approach God? You want to be part of him? We've got to come through these directions. From the four corners of the heavens, north, south, east, and west. Now on the north side was the tribe of Dan. That Dan, his name means a judge. The leader of the tribe of Dan was Ahiezer, her brother of help. And his father was also Amadashi. My kinsman is almighty, or people of the almighty. So he's a judge. Christ becomes a judge. But he's a brother to us. He's our helper. And by doing that, we become his kinsman. And we become almighty as his kinsman. The tribe of Asher means happy or blessedness. The leader is Pagiel, or God allots, or an event of God. His father was Ochran. It means troubled, muddler, to disturb or afflict, or to be stirred up. So God, for us to enter into a place of happiness or blessedness, God is going to allot events in our lives. And those lives are going to trouble us, they're going to muddle us, they're going to disturb or afflict us, and they're going to stir us up. And it's once we go through these events that God allows in our lives, we enter into His happiness and to His blessedness. There is a price to be paid. As Christ had to pay a price for man's salvation, there's a price that we pay to enter in or back into from this fallen state into the presence of God and into His fullness. The last tribe that camped in that relationship was the tribe of Naphtali, which means wrestle or my wrestling. His leader was Ahira, or brother of wrong, or my brother is evil. His father is Enan, or having eyes. So we're going to see that there's going to be a wrestling that's going to take place. And there will be an evil brother that seems to stand up against God's people. And he has eyes. God watches over us. Even when there is a troubling in our lives, or a wrestling in our lives by those that have wronged us, God has eyes to see what is going on. So God is going to protect His camp. He's got these that will go about looking for those that are causing trouble in the camp, those that are causing a wrestling, those that have eyes to see these things. The camp of God is complete. All right, let's look at the location of the Levites. They're chosen of God to do His service. And we'll go into Exodus later, chapter 13, 2 through 13, where that's found, as well as in Numbers 3, 12 and 41. When they were camped, the Levites took position of the guards. They guarded that tabernacle. The others camped around it, made sure the camp was in good shape, watched over it, protected it. But these Levites, these priests, they watched over the camp itself. They were the guards. When on the march, they carried the tabernacle, its furniture, its utensils, everything that was involved in that tabernacle, those Levites carried it. The order of the march is found in Numbers 3. There is the encampment of Judah, the encampment of... This is how they marched now. You had coming out. When they took off, there was Judah led. Then there was Reuben. Then there was the tabernacle. Then there was Ephraim. And there was Dan. That's how that they marched around, that order. We'll go on into those later as far... Well, the other tribes... The positions they took. All right. Now let's look at Moses. His name means drawn out of the water. And then Aaron. His name means light bringer. And his sons camped on the east end of the tabernacle. They were the priests who performed the duties of worship. So here they were on the east end. The Kohathites, which means assembly, allied to God. Kohath is the second of the three sons of Levi. They camped on the south side of the tabernacle. Now the Kohathites, they carried all the vessels and furniture while following the priest. Their duties included covering all the articles of the tabernacle with a blue cloth, as found in Numbers 7 and 9. They bore these distinct pieces upon their shoulders. That shoulder was the place of burden, carrying the burden. And the Kohathites, or allied to God, carried these pieces on their shoulders. Personates, refuge, exile. He was the firstborn of Levi before Jacob's family left Egypt. He camped on the west side of the tabernacle. They carried all the hangings and curtains upon two wagons, which was drawn by four oxen, numbers 7 and 7. Marathites, which means bitter. Moriah, the third son of Levi, camped on the north side of the tabernacle. They carried the boards, the bars, and pillars upon four wagons drawn by eight oxen, down in numbers 7 and 8. The Levites themselves were to have no possessions, were to receive tithes and offerings from the other tribes, as found in numbers 18 and 24. So we see here a putting together an order, a marching order, so to speak, that God assembled his people, allowed his presence to be escorted throughout the land, the order in which the tribes assembled, the ones that carried it, how the priests went, and then what other parts of the tabernacle went next, and what parts of the tabernacle followed in on two oxen, and what part followed in on four oxen after that, how they went throughout the land. And you'll see that there were singers, and there were those that were playing on instruments, making music the whole time as they were going through that wilderness, praising and worshiping God, exalting him. It had to be an amazing array of seeing how God was escorted through that land as he was going from camp to camp, and as they were going from victory to victory, as they were going out, taking the land, subduing the enemy. God has shown us how to do this. But I have a deep heart feeling that God is trying to get us to reestablish the symbolism and what it typifies in our lives today, how he is going about to defeat the enemy in this world. God is in a moving state. He is moving through the land. And the enemy is out there. The enemy is pursuing God's people on every front, from all four directions. And God has set himself into a place of how he will protect his people. But we have got to follow his order of things, not our own. And man has gone and he has read into the scriptures things that are so out of place. But we have to let God deal with that. What we have to deal with as individuals is how God is dealing with us in regards to what he is wanting each and every one of us to do in his service. We must do these things. It's up to us to walk in that direction and allow him to move us. What tribe are we from, so to speak? Just symbolically speaking. If we've been called to be a kingdom of priests unto him, we can go outside of that realm of just being Levitical. We can get into that mindset of what the Levites were about, what their duties were, what their responsibilities were. And if we want to live in that relationship, in that place with him, then we've got to enter into that place of dedication of what these men's names meant. And he's going to place upon the shoulders of particular ones the burden of carrying his presence from camp to camp. He's going to place upon us certain duties of guarding and protecting. Or we can be part of the other tribes, the 11 support, the 12 support that's out there supporting the troops, that's carrying the weight of the battle, that's carrying fire. God is doing these things, and he's doing it right now. There's a warfare that's going on, and we have to find out where he has positioned us. That's why it's not good to judge out of its time anything. Because God is dealing with every one of us, trying to get us to recognize our place of duty and responsibility. And it's got to be in Christ Jesus himself. It's got to be in him, what he's about, what he wants, where he's going, and where he's taking us in that relationship with him. It becomes complete individual. The scripture says that Jesus trusted no man. He trusted no man. We have to have that same attitude. You know why? Because when we trust a man, we put upon that man something that man is not capable of being. He cannot be totally truthful, totally faithful, totally honest, totally anything that we expect to be above and beyond the call of duty, because he's a human being. This is why he trusted God only, the Father. And this is why we have to trust only Jesus Christ. And when he did that, when the Lord trusted only the Father, he was never disappointed when man failed. He was never angry when man came up short. He was never hurt in the respect of how we get hurt in the flesh, because he knew these things are predominant and prevalent within flesh man. We're going to hurt one another. We're going to say things that shouldn't be said. We're going to act ways that we shouldn't act. We're going to think thoughts that we shouldn't think. And that's why we each must have to use Jesus Christ as our example and trust only him, our deeper, innermost secrets to him and not to man. If we go, there's a scripture that says something along the line of going and sharing your faults one with another. But there's a difference between faults and sins. And share your sins with the Father. You give them to him. You don't share with a man your every problem in your life. Only God cares about that. Man will take it and use it and turn it against you and gossip. But when you share your shortcomings, I wasn't capable of fulfilling this or doing that, then it becomes completely a different thing. So we have to learn to walk and relate to God through Jesus Christ on that basis only. There's places where you learn to entrust certain secrets of yourself to your closest friends and allies. That's why I said when I was in Vietnam on a helicopter, some of them guys I was with, our lives was out on the line every day, basically. I flew 60 straight days without a day off. And any one of them days, I could have got shot down, killed, or anything on that helicopter. Them guys, when I came back, they knew more about me than my mother knew, because we shared our innermost secrets in that respect. But they knew our shortcomings. We drank, we smoked, we had problems, we dealt with drugs, things of this nature. We had our fears. But when we saw a fear in someone's voice or in their life or in their eye, and they were scared to go out that next day, they didn't go. We saw it. We didn't want them out there where our lives depended on them. So that's those shortcomings. And you didn't have to get out there. God knows that. There are certain times in our lives when we're in this battle that we just can't carry the heat for the day. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. You're still the troop. You're still part of what's going on. But there comes a time when we have to just set back and regather. And there were some guys that never got back on a helicopter after that. They just completely lost all their desire to fly. Their fear entered into them. There was nothing wrong with that. They still worked in the company area. They worked on our helicopters. They loaded the guns. They did stuff. They were still buddies, slept with us. But they didn't go out. We didn't hold no animosity against no man. We have to do that with each other. Not be judging critical because someone's not walking where we think they ought to walk. That's not our job. Our job is to always have that level of respect, camaraderie with each other, and do the battle. Some days I'm going to fall short of it. I need a day off, man. This is getting to me, the stress. I know the first day I took off, my helicopter got shot down. I just knew I didn't need to be on that helicopter that day. and I didn't fly it. And I felt bad because the guy that was on it got hurt. But see, these are things that we all have to work out in our salvation. There's a responsibility that we have to walk in and be part of. And this is what God is trying to get us to relate the very same thing on this spiritual level. We deal with it. Larry's learned that at work with employees that he had. He knew who was ready to go underground. He knew who was capable of getting the job done that day and who was scared to go under that tunnel. And then you just learn to see it. And you don't hold nothing against them. You'd hold it against yourself if you saw it and allowed them to go in and do something and they got hurt. You see, we do that with each other spiritually. God isn't going to put us into a position that we're going to get hurt in His service. He will not do that. He's putting us in a position to where we can honor Him and walk in that place of servitude to Him. Oh, there was people in the Old Testament that got their heads cut off. They got hung on crosses, some upside down. Some was boiled in oil. All these different things happened to them. But they weren't hurt. They knew what they were doing. They had made that dedication to God, and even if it required their death, they knew in whom they had committed themselves to. And they were able to trust it and believe in it. Hebrews said some of them were placed in hollow logs and were sawn in two. Some were made destitute. Everything taken from them. Even the very clothing that they wore, they were turned into nakedness. They had nothing. But yet they did it in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Lord, and He protected them. Well, how can you say He protected them? We're just looking at it from the common sense human mentality level when we see it in the flesh only. When we see it on the spiritual realm, it becomes a whole different story. This is why things like with troops today that are overseas, they're not just learning how to survive physically. They're learning spiritual truths about their lives that they'll keep with them the rest of their lives. And the trouble with some of them is going to fail, and they're going to hold it against themselves and think that they fell short, had nothing to do with them. Had everything to do with trying to keep it together. Some of us go out. Some alcoholic, they've been straight off of alcohol for years, go out and get drunk. So, are they backslidden? No. They're just having some problems. They have an issue that needs to be dealt with. It's better to deal with it now than down the road. We all have these outward manifestations of inward problems. And the Father deals with us in that respect. To me, that's what this tabernacle is all about. Teaching us how to relate to Him. How to allow Him to go forth in His order and plan of things and for us to discover what He's doing and how we fit into it. And we can serve Him in the capacity, that we choose or elect ourselves to be in. And He will allow His dealings to be upon us, to draw us to a place of purity, to where we can do that. We can look in the Old Testament and see how some of the high priests, they were the best high priests in the world at that time. But they tied a rope around their ankle when they went into that Holy of Holies, that most holy place. If there was any sin in them, and them little bells and pomegranates that was sewed on the hem of their garment, if that quit rattling, they knew that priest was dead and they drug him out. Because he had sin in his life. There's some that had it. Shouldn't have been in there. This is what God is trying to get us to understand. And our relationship to God is where? Always through the blood of Jesus Christ. Always through Him. We have no place in His presence except through Him. And when we come through Him and we start allowing His life to change us, and to deal with us and to move us, then we see growth and change and strength, and we see leadership developed and We see things there that are things that are qualities of life that are character building. We need one another to strengthen one another, encourage one another, work through the problems with one another, and see how it's going. It used to irritate me as a young Christian to see so many people just caught up into the religiosity of Christianity. And that used to just drive me away. I used to have such a trouble with it until I started trying to relate it to understanding through the tabernacle what this all represented. How that they weren't all high priests. They all brought an offering. They all did certain things. And they went on their way. That was their place of responsibility. That's what they ascribed to. What do we ascribe to? What do you ascribe to? What do I ascribe to? What do we desire in our relationship? I went to Vietnam as a truck mechanic, diesel mechanic. And I spent less than 2 weeks in it, and I said, this ain't for me. I come over here to fight a war, not to repair a truck. So that's where they stuck me. Robin says, why'd you join that? It was in my blood. That was just my nature. It was my character. I can't explain why. Probably was stupid. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But anyway, Father has got us in this. We're in His army. We're in His company. We're in His presence. And He's the one doing this work. People think some Antichrist out here is going to do all this craziness and things of this nature. We don't need to worry about him so much as our own old carnal nature. Bringing it under submission and subjection to Him. And knowing that Father is in control. His will is being worked over the wills of men. They're not in control. God is in control. Might not seem like it, but He is. All these high prices and the things that's going on throughout the different countries in the world. And then we see all kinds of sunspot activity happening, and then a few days later we see all these tornadoes and these cyclones over in Asia. And say, hey, they just had all these humongous sunspot activities, and then suddenly we see all this stuff happening on the earth. So it's kind of interesting, the sun. A little stirring up of the sun, what it brings on the earth. When we have that little stirring up of the sun in our souls, what it's going to bring about in the minds and hearts of men. There's things that are happening, my friends. Father is in the midst of us, and we're moving into the battle. We're going to go into the builders, who these builders were. The call of the builders. We're not going to do it right now. We're going to stop here and go on. But we're going to go forth next time, go into the builders and what they represent to us. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to relate to You in all the feelings of our life. Know that You're in control. That You bring nothing upon us that isn't there to teach us, instruct us, correct us, guide and direct us. I ask cleansing upon all of our hearts. We love You in Yahshua Jesus' name. Amen.